We're going to focus mostly this morning on verses 19 to 25, but I'm going to read from 19 to the end of the chapter for us. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who's promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open up your word to our hearts. We pray that your spirit would be present among us so that we could hear clearly the voice of Jesus and respond with great faith and commitment in following him. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old adage that says whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask what it's there for. And the text that we read beginning with verse 19 began with a therefore. Therefore, brothers. And what our writer is about to do, he's about to summarize a section that's been going on now for a good while where he's talked about Jesus as our great high priest. In fact, if you look at the rest of verse 19, he really does sort of summarize what he's been talking about. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, and verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do so and so, and let us do such and such. And he will say, based on this, based on the fact that we have confidence to enter into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies where God is, and based on the fact that we have a high priest who intercedes for us, a high priest who himself is seated at the right hand of God, then we should be doing three things. And the three things he says we should be doing are listed under the terms "let us" or under the prepositional phrases "let us." And in verse 22, he's going to say, "Let us draw near." In verse 23, he's going to say, "Let us hold fast." And in verse 24, he's going to say, "Let us stir up one another to love and good deeds," etc. So we'll look at those three things. That's going to be the bulk of what we're going to talk about. And I'll make a brief comment about the end of this section at the end. So the first thing he says is, in light of what we have, in light of this confidence that we have in Christ, in light of this ability that we have to be in the presence of God, in light of the fact that we have a great high priest, let us draw near, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, what he's referring to there, at least the language he's referring to there, is the process that the high priest, or any priest for that matter, had to go through in order for them to enter into the tabernacle, or enter into the temple later on after the temple was built. There was a certain ceremony, and there were certain procedures that these priests had to go through. They had to be sprinkled sometimes with blood. Sometimes they had to go and wash their hands in the ceremonial water, and they sometimes had to sprinkle themselves with that. There were all sorts of things that they had to go through before they could enter into the place where God's presence dwelled. And in doing this, they were acknowledging the fact that they were a sinful people, who couldn't just rush into the tabernacle or rush into the Holy of Holy Places and offer prayers or offer offerings or offer thanks even, for that matter, to God without first being cleansed, without first having their sins atoned for and taken away. They acknowledged in this process that they were sinners in need of redemption, that God was holier than they were, and that they would need someone, something outside of themselves in order to take care of their sin problem. And then once that problem was taken care of, they had the assurance or the confidence that they could enter into the Holy of Holies or into the holy place. There's an old story, I don't know if it's true. I should have looked it up just to see. It's one of these things you hear all the time, and so you sometimes wonder if the things you hear all the time are true. But the old story was that the priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holy Place once a year, had a rope tied around his waist. Perchance that he would go into the holy place without having gone through the proper ceremonies and without having his sins atoned for, God would strike him dead. And so nobody else would want to go in to get him under those circumstances. So they would tie a rope to him to pull him out. I don't know if that's true or not, but that was the approach that the priest had in the Old Testament towards this place. But once they had been purified and cleansed, they could, with confidence, enter into the very presence of God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When I was farming, my days would usually get pretty dirty. The clothes that I... Chickens, you wouldn't think chickens would be so dirty, but they are. They're terribly dirty and dusty and yucky, and I only had to be in the chicken building for about 10 minutes, and my clothes were covered with dust, and my hair was covered with dust, and all kinds of other things that you can well imagine that chickens have. And before I could go into the house, I had to take off my shoes, and I had to do something about the clothes, or dust them off, or clean them off, or do something, because I couldn't with confidence go into the living room and sit on a clean couch or walk across the clean carpet, or you know, even approach my children or wife, for that matter, with all this dirty stuff hanging all over me. I had to do something about it. I had to get rid of it. And so it was with the priest. And once you got rid of it, then there was some confidence that you could do these things that you were called to do. Now, 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, describes us as being people who have been cleansed from our filth and from our sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says this in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. You were the kinds of people who had these dirty, filthy clothes on. You were the kinds of people whose hearts and whose consciences were corrupted by sin. You were swindlers, you were thieves, you were greedy, you were sexually immoral, you were drunkards, you were all of those sorts of things. But when Christ came, he sprinkled those things clean. He forgave your sins. And as a result, you are no longer those things in the presence of God. And as a result, we have the confidence to enter into the very presence of God. Now, what does entering into this presence, what does drawing near to God look like to you? What does it, when you hear that phrase in your mind, what does it say to draw near to someone? What does that look like? Well, to me, this looks like the relational aspect of what it means to have faith. Faith has a relational component. As I have faith in Christ to save me, I don't just believe that intellectually, but I begin to enter into a relationship with this God who has sent his Son into the world to save me. Now, what are relationships like? Well, relationships involve time. Relationships involve communication. Relationships involve honesty. You can't really have a relationship with some person if you're lying about everything you're saying, or they're lying about whether there needs to be a level of honesty, right? Relationships involve a level of commitment. You can't have a relationship with someone that you never talk to or never communicate to. There needs to be a commitment to being together and getting together on an occasion and meeting around some occasion. You can't say, oh, you know, my best friend is John Smith and I haven't talked to him in over 12 months. He's hardly not your best friend if you don't talk to him within the course of a year. You can't quite use that term. Relationships involve a commitment. Interestingly enough, by the way, relationships do not involve physical presence. Do you ever think about this? In other words, you don't have to be in the same room. You don't have to be looking face to face with someone in order to have a relationship with them. I knew a couple when I was in college that fell in love one summer. You know, they were at a camp together, something together, and boy, they fell in love with each other. And it was near the end of, her college career, and it was definitely near the end of his. And after their week of falling in love, he went off to Europe for the next 3 or 4 months, and she went back home to work or something like that. And in the course of that period of time, they got engaged to be married. They got to know each other real well. Now, this was the day before cell phones and before, you know, you could make cheap international phone calls. Couldn't do any of that stuff. You know how they had a relationship? He would get up every day and he would write a letter to her, and he would say everything that he was doing that day and everything that he thought and what was going through his mind. And she would write back. I don't think she wrote every day, but she would go to her mailbox every day and there would be 2 or 3 letters there from her boyfriend. And in the course of all of that correspondence and communication, they decided that they were fit for one another, and they got engaged and they got married. As far as I know, have a great marriage to this day. Because you didn't need to be in the physical presence. You know, people say, oh, I need to see God. I need to be able to touch him. I need to be able to see him in the same way I see other people. Well, no, you don't. All you need is God to be a real person and you to be a real person, and 2 real people can have a relationship without being physically present. But the point is that relationships involve time. They involve communication, honesty, and commitment. And relationships go beyond the business aspect of our interaction as well. John Owen, who was a famous Puritan theologian, he wrote and wrote and wrote, had a brilliant mind. And here's what he said about friendship, because he described his relationship with God as friendship. He said, friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. In other words, he's saying, my relationship with God is deepened when I go to him, but I don't go to him with an agenda. I don't have a list of 50 things that I need God for me to do today. My friendship with God is deepened when I go to him without less occasion by urgent business, you know? In other words, he just goes to God to thank him, to praise him, to talk to him, to celebrate who God is. And that's what he said deepened his relationship. That's what drew him nearer to Christ. And this is a guy who had lots of things to pray about and had a brilliant mind and can think about all sorts of difficult theological issues. And yet he says, I just loved going to God and just talking about anything, but the deep, not going to God with a list. I wonder about that in my prayer life. You know, how often do I go to God because I have a list of things to pray for and I don't know what to say if I don't have the list? But that's not what real relationships or friendships are like. I mean, that's part of it, obviously, because God is God. Only God can meet these needs in our lives. But that's, God exists more to be the guy. He exists to be more than just the person who's going to answer our prayer list, is what I'm trying to say. How would you characterize your relationship with God this morning? Is it one in which you are drawing near to him? Could you say that today I am a little bit closer to God than I was yesterday? And this week I am a little bit closer to God than I was last year. And this year I'm a little closer to God than I was a few years ago. Are you drawing closer to God? Are you? Because that's what we're supposed to do. We get to enter into the very presence of a holy God. And as a result of doing that, our relationship with him should be growing. It should be maturing. Let us then draw near to God, our writer tells us. Second thing he says to us is let us hold fast. Now, the question is, what do we hold fast to? And he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, what is the confession of our hope? Now, the Bible, I've often said this, but the Bible, when it uses the word hope, doesn't use the word hope in the same way that you and I use the word hope. We think of hope as wishful thinking. You know, I hope the Ravens win today, you know, and that might be real wishful thinking, depending on who they're playing. But that's not what the way the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope more in the sense of assurance or confidence, sort of like, you know, when I sit on the chair, I hope that the chair will hold me. Now, I don't really have any doubts that the chair will hold me. I've sat on the chair a number of times, sat on a number of these chairs in the room a number of times. I have a relative confidence in the company that manufactured them, in the welds, and in the manufacturing, and in the structure of how everything was built. And so my hope is really more of a confidence. It's more of a trust in some sort of future event that hasn't yet happened. So I put my hope that the chair will hold me, and then I sit down on it. And this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about hope. It's a confidence that what will happen in the future is exactly what God said will happen. So what is it that Christians hope in? Not necessarily hope for, though they hope for things, but what do they hope in? Well, Christians, for example, hope that God will not condemn them for their sins at the end of their life. Their hope is that at the end of the day, when God judges the nations, they will stand before God cleansed and pure and righteous and holy, not because of anything they've done, but because of all that Christ has done on the cross for them. Their hope is that they will not be condemned. Their hope is that God will give them eternal life as a result of their sins being forgiven. Their hope is that God will direct their future, even in this life. By the way, that hope exists even in the midst of good times and bad. We don't just hope that God will direct our future if, you know, we have a half a dozen job offers. We hope that God will direct our future if we have no job offers. We hope that God will direct our future if there aren't even any good prospects for a job. Because we have our confidence and our trust in God. Christians hope that Christ will one day return and call us to himself. And just like the people in the Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Messiah, we too live in an age in which we anticipate the second coming of the Messiah, when he establishes his kingdom here in this world and here on this earth, and when he reigns in majesty forever and ever, and establishes righteousness on the earth. Those are the kinds of things that we hope for. But that hope isn't just wishful thinking. In fact, in verse 23, look at what our hope is really based in. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. In other words, we don't just hope for these things because we think, well, gee, these would be nice if these things happened. It would be nice if my sins were forgiven. It'd be nice if I had eternal life. No, we hope for eternal life because God said he would give us eternal life. Because he who promised these things is faithful. In other words, God has kept every promise that he's ever made, and he will keep every promise that is yet to be fulfilled in the future. So our confidence is not in ourselves, not in our understanding. It's not in how well we understand this or understand the scriptures or how well everything fits together. Our confidence is the fact that God has said it, and that's why we believe it. So we believe, for example, that God will direct our lives. We believe because scriptures say that God works all things together for good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or the scriptures say, God says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths. So because God says it, we believe that God will direct our lives. Our hope is in the forgiveness of the sins. Why? Because scripture says that God will forgive their sins. We read these verses from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. I will remember their sins no more. And the writer of Hebrews is simply quoting Jeremiah, which he quotes not once, but he quotes two or three times in the book, the constant reminder that God will forgive sins. Our hope is in eternal life because Jesus said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus constantly reminded people that he was the bread of life, that he was the source of eternal life. Our hope in the future, or rather our hope in the future coming of Jesus, is based on the fact that Christ said he will return. In fact, do you know what some of the last words of the Bible are? I mean, go to the very, very end. Go to the last verse. Some of the very last words of the Bible. Surely, I am coming soon. Now, why do we believe that? Why is that our hope? Our hope is in that because that's what God said. And so when it says that we are to hold fast, what are we to hold fast to? We are to hold fast to what God has said. And we are to remind ourselves of it, and we are to repeat it to each other, and we are to live in its reality, and we are to trust in it, not because we simply want it to be so, but because God said it was so. This is why, by the way, that people who begin to wander from the faith, the first step in wandering from the faith is they begin to doubt what God said. In fact, do you know what the first temptation in the Bible was? It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is, I mean, you think the temptation is revolved around, obviously, eating the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent, in Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than all other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, this is the very first thing he says to the woman. Did God actually say? And then he quoted God. You shall not eat of the fruit of, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Did God actually say that? And you know what the temptation of Satan is in our lives? The temptation of Satan in our lives is, did God really say that he would give you eternal life? Did God really say he would forgive your sins? Did God really say Jesus was coming back? I mean, after all, he hasn't come back yet, is he? How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know there even is such a thing as eternal life? Did God really say that? Did God really mean it when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Did God really mean what he said? See, the writer of Hebrews says, look, when you give up on holding fast to God's promises, then what hope is there for you? I mean, what assurance do you have? You don't have any assurance once you start letting go of the promises. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to the word of God. Don't give up trusting in what God has said. Don't give up on the promises. God is true. God will keep his promise. It will happen. You will see. Because God is faithful. Since we have this confidence, and since we have such a high priest, we should draw near to God. Since we have this confidence and we have such a high priest, we should hold fast to the promises of God, to the things that he's told us. And since we have this confidence and we have such a high priest, let us stir up one another to love and good deeds. Look what it says in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the word to stir up can be used in a positive way or can be used in a negative way. For example, when you spur a horse to get it to move, I think that's a negative connotation, at least if you're the horse, it's a negative connotation. That's what it means to stir up or to spur. But it can also mean in a positive way, and that's the way our writer uses it when he talks about that we should stir up one another to love and good deeds. In other words, we should encourage one another. We should help one another become all the kinds of people that God has called them to meet. And how is it we should do this? He says in verse 25, we should do this by meeting together. Now, there's a simple thing. Who would have thought that meeting together could actually spur one another on to love and good deeds? But if you think about this in your own life, isn't it often true that you get together with another Christian, or you come to a worship service, or you get together with a group of people, and somehow you're leaved in that way just a little bit encouraged to do something that you know is right? Maybe you're encouraged to read God's word, or maybe you're encouraged to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, or maybe you're encouraged to pray for someone, or maybe you're encouraged to do something that you hadn't even a thought that you needed encouragement to do that. And it all came because you met together and talked about these things. There's a couple of things that you notice when he says, let us stir up one another to love and good deeds by meeting together. And let me just make four brief comments about that. Here's four things we see about meeting together. First of all, you see the necessity of meeting together. Remember, he says, do not neglect. Christianity is not a go-it-alone kind of faith. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But if you sit home every Sunday morning for months on end, some of us, all you need to sit home for weeks on end, you will find that your faith will start lacking, won't it? Your behavior towards God, your attitudes towards God will start to wane. They won't be as enthusiastic. The reason is because we're not designed to live life or live the Christian life on our own. We're designed to live it in the context of community. Christianity is not a go-it-alone faith. It is not, you know, I am an island, I am a rock sort of thing. That's not the way it works. And our meeting together can have various forms. Obviously, we meet together in worship. We can meet together one-on-one. We can meet together in small groups. We can meet together in families. And the beauty of this, I mean, the beauty of us getting together, for example, is that no person becomes more valuable or more necessary than the other person. You know, you might think that because you're new in the faith or you're a new Christian, you don't have a lot to bring to the table if you're going to meet with someone and talk about spiritual things. But the reality is you have just as much to bring to the table as the other person. It is your weakness or your immaturity in Christ that spurs on the other person to get their act together and encourage you in the word of God. I can't tell you how many times I've been encouraged by meeting with people who are weak in their faith because they are anxious to hear sometimes what I have to say. Sometimes they're not anxious to hear what I have to say. But the few times, you know, it only takes one or two things to get me excited that somebody actually is paying attention. And I'm deeply encouraged. I'm deeply motivated to be more serious about following Christ because I met with someone that wasn't as mature as I was. And hopefully the person who wasn't as mature as I was is more encouraged as well. I mean, it's unbelievable how just meeting together, regardless of where you are spiritually with another person, is valuable. We need each other. Christianity is not a go-it-alone faith. So we see the necessity of meeting. We also see the temptation to avoid meeting together. Now, I always thought this was fascinating because keep in context here what we're talking about. We're talking about a handful of Christians, probably in the city of Rome, that existed in one of the most pagan, one of the most vile cities on the face of the earth at this particular time. And there's only a few Christians. It's not like if you wanted to go to church, you know, on one Sunday, you passed a dozen different churches on the way to your church. That's not the way it worked. There was one church, and you met with those one group of people, or you didn't meet with anybody. And you needed to be with them because you were surrounded by all sorts of pagan idolatry, by all sorts of immorality, by all sorts of junk that the world had to offer. And yet, there were people in that age, in that day, who decided, I'm not gonna bother getting together with those Christians today. Maybe I'll do it next week. And I'm not gonna bother, maybe next month I'll get with them. There were people who slept in. Even in the first century, why would it be in the Bible if people weren't actually doing it? He says there are people who actually are tempted not to meet together when this is our only lifeline for survival in this pagan world. And if they were tempted for it, we're tempted as well. I mean, I often wonder if it isn't one of Satan's greatest attacks. You know, he discourages us from getting together. You know, and those of us who get up at 5:30 on Tuesday mornings to get to meet together and talk about God's word, understand what this is like, because at 5:30 in the morning, you don't feel like getting up, or 5 o'clock, whenever it is you have to get up to get to the meeting by 6 o'clock. But then once you get there and you start talking about these things, you're like, boy, I'm really glad I was here this morning. I'm really glad I'm meeting with people. I've really been encouraged in my faith to gather with these people. We're tempted, all of us are, to avoid getting to. It's easier to sleep in. It's easier to stay home. It's easier to do your own thing. But it's never going to help us be the kind of people God wants us to be. Thirdly, we see the purpose of meeting together. We saw the necessity. We see the temptation of not meeting together. But we also see the purpose of meeting together. And that is, as it says in the text, to encourage one another. In other words, it isn't a meeting to get together and talk about football. It isn't a meeting to get together and talk about all sorts of things in the world and, oh, let's spend 3 minutes talking about Jesus. Well, I mean, there's not anything wrong with talking about other things. But the real focus of the meeting is that it needs to be a time of encouraging one another in the Lord. It is not a meeting for the sake of meeting. We must point each other to Christ. If you're sitting there with other Christians and you're not talking about Christ, I can talk to anybody about football. I can't just talk to anybody about Jesus and have them understand what I'm saying. But I can with other believers. I can encourage other believers. And so we need to be on guard that our meetings don't turn into just sort of social gab sessions and nothing else. They need to be rooted in real Christian encouragement. And we see the urgency of meeting together. He says, meet together to encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what's he referring to, the day approaching there? Well, the day is often a reference to Judgment Day, the day when God will come and judge the world. And the reason we need to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching is because judgment is coming. And this is where he begins the whole next section, because the whole next section, verses 26 to 31, is talking about judgment. And the point that he's basically going to make here, by the way, he's going to use some of the more serious language of the entire book. It's reminiscent from chapter 6, where he talked about those who are falling away, or chapter 4, where he's going to use harsh language to describe people who are going to face judgment on that day. And the reason they're going to face judgment on that day is because they stopped drawing near, they stopped holding fast, and they stopped meeting together in the fellowship of believers. In other words, they began to wander from the faith. And he says, look, if people in the Old Testament were condemned, in some cases it was demanded that they be stoned if they cursed God or if they abandoned the faith, what's going to happen to us in the New Testament if we do the same thing after the coming of Christ? We have the real high priest. We have the real sacrifice. We have the actual atonement take place on the cross. And if we fall from that, what hope is there for any of us if we wander away from that truth, of that reality? And so he's very concerned. And he uses language like, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Where in verse 30, he says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. In other words, there is coming a judgment for people who are not standing in their faith when Christ returns, who are not watching and walking in the way that Christ has commanded us to. And as a result, we need to really emphasize meeting together, because it's these meetings together that we can encourage each other to stay true to their commitments and true to walking to God. Now, unless we leave this on a downer, verses 32, really to the end of the chapter, he's saying, look, I don't really think this about you. I want you to be encouraged. And he actually, in verses 32 and 33 and 34, reminds them of a past history they had when they stood firm in the midst of persecution, when they stood firm when their property was threatened, or when their friends were threatened, or when their lives hadn't been given up yet, but their possessions had been taken, or at least had been threatened, and they faced at some point in their past a pretty dark time of persecution, and they stood strong. And he says, you stood strong back then, so you stand strong now. I know you can do it. And continue to stir one another up to love and good deeds. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's how he ends that chapter. So the whole point of it is this. That because we have confidence to enter in the very presence of God, we can now have a relationship with God. Therefore, continue to draw near to God. Because we have a great high priest, and because we have confidence to dwell in God's presence, we need to hold fast to God's promises. And because we have confidence to enter into the holy place, we need to live out our faith in the context of community so we can encourage one another to stand firm in their faith as well. Let us stir up one another to love and good deeds. And the only way to do that is you got to get together. You got to meet together You got to meet in worship. You got to meet one-on-one. You got to meet in small groups. Let us stir one another up. Now, it's interesting that these three things are the result of our confidence in Christ, but they're also the things that need to be done that build confidence in Christ, aren't they? So it's sort of cyclical. So we're able to draw near to God, and the more we draw near to God, the more confident we become. We're able to hold fast to God's promises, and the more aware we become of God's promises, the more confident we become in those promises. We're able to meet together and encourage one another in the Lord, and as long as we do that, we can do that because of our confidence in Christ, and the more we do that, the more confident we become in our Christ. In other words, it's a circle that keeps feeding on itself if you do these things. But if you stop doing these things and you jump out of the circle, you go the wrong direction. You just sort of fall down and down and down, and you can quickly become those who have fallen away. So our writer is very concerned about his church, about his people. And he says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stir one another up to love and good deeds. Does that describe your relationship with God this morning? How are you doing drawing near, holding fast, and stirring one another up to love and good deeds? How are you doing this morning with that? Let's pray that God would strengthen us in these commitments. Father, thank you for the confidence we have in Christ, that because he has come, our sins are forgiven. We have access to the very holy place of God. Thank you for the promises that are true. Help us to hold fast to them. Thank you for the relationship we have with you that is real. Help us to draw close to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would not neglect our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in not neglecting them, that means we would not neglect our own spiritual growth and our own walk. Help us, Father, to stir, to learn how to, in a positive way, stir one another up to love and good deeds, so that we as a church can be a church that has a profound impact on the spiritual life of this community and of the world. May it be said of us that we love you and we love one another. And as a result, we love the world that you have put us in and the place you have put us. May this be true of us this morning. And if it's not, convict us for where we fall short and give us your spirit to live in a way that would only build our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.